Well, in Acts chapter 17, I'd like to take a little diversion this week that we might not just skip over these remarkable words that Paul is described as saying. He went to Thessalonica having passed through two other cities with multitudes of people in them, and he came there and he preached the gospel to them. And he says, in preaching that gospel, he opened and alleged out of the scriptures, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, he opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And then the glorious response of that preaching of the gospel is the same glorious response that happens all throughout time and in the lives of all of God's children. And some of them believed. Some of them believed. I was going to spend some time looking at the Lord Jesus on Calvary's tree in the latter part of our time here, but I wanted us to consider, and it's so easy to just read those words, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. We come in the scriptures to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to stop and make it a moment of sealer and ponder what it was for the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer the infinite and eternal wrath of Almighty God. He suffered at the hands of men. He suffered in his body. He suffered emotionally. What must it have been for him at this time, hanging on Calvary's tree, hanging naked there, and to have people walking by and reviling him and mocking him? What it must have been for him to have had that happen in the presence of his mother. Simeon said to her, "A sword shall pierce your heart as well," to Mary, when Simeon held that little baby and said, "I've seen God's salvation. I'm ready to leave this earth now. I've seen God's salvation." He suffered in his body. He suffered in his soul. He suffered separation from his Father. Most of all, he suffered bearing sin. The one thing that tore at him and tore at the very essence of his holiness, the very essence of what it was for him to be God, was the fact that he was going to be made sin. And on Calvary's tree, he was made sin. I want us to turn to the book of Zechariah. You just go back to the Matthew and then two books back from Matthew. It's the second last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah is a glorious book of promise and prophecy and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has in it, in chapter 12, one of the great promises of the Old Testament scriptures. In chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They'll be poor and needy, and they'll call on him. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ quotes this in Matthew 26. He declares this to be himself, so there's no question about who's being spoken of as being pierced. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem," a great mourning. Verse 12, "and the land shall mourn, and every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. All the families," verse 14, "that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart." Chapter 13 is remarkable. I'd like you to spend some time with me looking at it in a minute after we've sung another hymn. But let's read it first. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. The house of David is the Israel of God, isn't it? We're talking about the house of the Lord, the building that he shall make, which is Zechariah earlier on has made it very abundantly clear that there is a particular elect people that are the house of David. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. Oh, how much do we need for our land, the land of our being, the land of our souls, to be cleaned. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, when then his father and mother that beget him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision, and he that hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And this is that remarkable verse, isn't it? I pray the Lord lays it upon your hearts, because this is the very heart and soul of the gospel and the very heart and soul of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the scriptures, no doubt, that Paul went to again and again in his teaching in those places that he was sent by God. Awake, O sword, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. The Lord's people are going to be tested and tried in this world, and they'll be brought through a fire, and they'll be refined. And the end result of it is at the end of verse 9, isn't it? They shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. Isn't that glorious? God will hear us. I will say, this is the promise of our great God, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. We can sing again with those thoughts on our mind, and we'll come back and contemplate them briefly soon. Number 50. Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives. And please. hymns for us to sing. As if they'd read my notes. Some of our friends from overseas send their greetings, and Clay Curtis has his conference this weekend, and they are a sweet fellowship there in New Jersey. So if you get a chance to listen to the messages from the folks that are preaching there, you will find that they will be a blessing to your souls. So Clay is thankful that we are mindful of him. So I sent him a note this week. They had a terrible windstorm, and fortunately, in the mercy of the Lord, the power was restored in time, just in time. We have a great God, don't we? We have a great God, and the greatness of our God is measured in all sorts of ways. That text we read out of Psalm 70 was to magnify him, to take what is indistinct and make it clear, to take what is small and at a distance and make it as big. And we want to make it so big that it just fills the vision of all. All the Old Testament prophets spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. They spoke of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus was on that Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were there with him. And that Moses and Elijah were there distinct. And Peter and the others, Peter, James and John, were there to witness this. And they were speaking. Moses and Elijah had a conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ arrayed in such glory that there was no doubt about his deity. His deity shone through his humanity. And Peter was, as he always speaks first before he has an opportunity to think, our friend Peter, and I'm really pleased that he's like it. He says, let's make three booths. Somehow he had no idea what was going on. But the remarkable thing, isn't it, they were talking with Moses and Elijah. The Lord Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah. And what did they speak? They spoke about one thing. This is what the Old Testament prophets are all about. All of the law and all of the prophets are about this one thing. They spoke of the decease, the death, the exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now all of us are going to die one time or another. Some of us, if the Lord tarries, some of us might die and be transformed as we die and go to meet the Lord in the air. But we'd accomplish nothing by our decease. But he accomplished, that's what they were talking about, that which he should accomplish by his death. And I love what happened. That cloud came upon those men there, and Moses and Elijah disappeared off the scene. Why? Because it's all about him. I love how Mark describes it. They saw no man anymore save Jesus. And that is the essence of the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? That you will see no man anymore. You won't look at yourself. You won't look at other men around you. You'll see no man save Jesus. That was Paul's intention, wasn't it? When Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he met the Lord Jesus Christ as he appeared to be in the Mount of Transfiguration. He was blinded by the sight of him. And he saw no man other than Jesus. And he had one aim in all of his preaching, which was to take those Old Testament scriptures, to do the work that Moses and Elijah had come there representatively on the Mount of Transfiguration to do before all the people, to talk about his death and what he should accomplish. So that's why I'd like us to spend a little bit of time just looking at Zechariah chapter 13. It is just one of the many prophecies the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in Genesis 1:1, and he's spoken of at the end of Malachi chapter 4, and he's spoken of in every little picture all the way through the rest of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that we see all the time. But in Zechariah, it speaks of that day, and there's no question about what the day is because of what chapter 12 says. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened. I love the fact that it's a fountain opened. A fountain has its source, in a sense, as it were, hidden away. It's not like a stream that you can go to. A fountain just blows out of itself. There shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And what's the fountain opened? The fountain opened is for sin and uncleanness. And there's no question about what that fountain is a representative of, isn't it? When that Roman soldier, without knowing what he was doing, thrust that spear into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, out came a fountain. Out of him came water to wash us clean, and blood, in whose blood we are cleansed. A fountain is opened. Zechariah speaks of fountains and speaks of flowing oil. I love, if you turn back to chapter 4 for a minute with me, there are these two olive trees, and I love this picture of what is going on in the lives of all of the Lord's people and what's going on in places where the true gospel is preached. This is what is happening, that God is dealing directly and personally with his people. He saw these two olive trees. Verse 11, it says, "Then I answered and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and on the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And he said, These are the two anointed ones. The Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed one that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So see, the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves. The golden oil is the work of the Holy Spirit, the blessed Holy Spirit, and it comes through two pipes to the hearts of God's people as he takes his word and applies it to their souls. And I love the fact that it's in two pipes. It means that it's directed directly to them. God ministers directly to his people through his Spirit's work in their lives, through the preaching of the gospel. And the pipes means that it's hidden from the world. The operations of God are hidden from the world, and they are protected from the world. And they are sure that golden oil, that blessed Holy Spirit's taking the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and revealing them to his people, is done in such a way that it's applied personally and directly to the hearts of his people. I don't know about you, but I'm just extremely thankful about that. I'm so thankful that our gospel comes with a power from on high and is applied directly to the hearts of God's people. And where the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to take the things of his suffering and his death, the glories of his resurrection, the glories of his finished work, and he's going to apply them directly to your hearts. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. The Lord removes a heart of stone from a person, and he gives them a heart of flesh, and he puts his Spirit within them. The Lord is doing a heart work in the lives of his people. But one of the glorious things he's going to reveal to them, he's going to reveal to them personally and powerfully and particularly and efficaciously and continually until they no longer need to walk in this world by faith. He's going to continually take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things of his glory and the things of his suffering, and he's going to make them known to you. He will reveal them to you. And so one of the glorious things in these scriptures is that again and again we have pictures of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love how Peter says, and the glories that shall follow. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glories that shall follow. the glory of him being resurrected, the glory of him honouring his Father, the glory of this word sitting before us being fulfilled in every tiny jot and tittle, the glory of him having his bride with him, holy, spotless, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight, the glory of him being seen sitting on the throne of this universe and ruling all things, the glory of him taking these words and making them spirit and life to us. He says in verse 10 of chapter 12, "They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced." There's no question that when the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a piercing of him by the Roman nails, and there was a piercing of him by the wicked words of the Jews. There was a piercing of him by those nails in his hands and his feet. There was a piercing of him by that crown of thorns on his head. There was a piercing of him by all of the stripes on his back. They made his back like a ploughed paddock. They put furrows on his back. They exposed the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they hung him on a tree and mocked him. But we'll look upon him. We'll look upon him. But what we need to do, and what the scriptures continually want us to do and continually drive us to see again and again, that even though he was crucified by the hands of wicked men, the essence and the heart of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ was put to death. He was made to be sin, and he was crushed by his Father. Which is what verse 7 says. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." He turns his hand upon the little ones in love and in gathering to himself. Please don't think he's turning this hand of the sword having slain the shepherd, is now put away forever from God's people. "Awake, O sword. Awake, O sword." Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and try and have some understanding of this sword. You remember the great picture of the gospel. There is, in Genesis 3:15, there is the great promise in Genesis 5:15. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Each shall bruise thine head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." It's the first mention of the defeat of Satan and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in his glory, he is bruised. But having, in Genesis 3, there's just a remarkable picture of the fall and a remarkable picture of the antidote to the fall, isn't there? Adam and Eve sinned. Adam was not deceived in his sin. But both of them fell. Both of them fell. And they fell into that terrible deception, didn't they? That terrible deception which all of us are plagued with for the rest of our days. Did God really say? It's a cause to doubt the word of God. Is God really being unjust with you in your circumstances? Is he withholding some good from you that you can take by your own hand? A doubting of the character of God, a doubting of the judgment of God. And the promise of Satan, "You shall be as gods," that courses through the veins of every one of Adam's children. There they were in this league with Satan. And what's the gospel say to them? Cast them off and get rid of them forever? No. God comes to them and calls to them, and he finds them. He's not asking a question of Adam, "Where are you?" He's not asking a question to seek any knowledge. He's asking for Adam to come into the light of who he is. And there is a judgment upon this world, and a judgment upon all humanity, and a judgment upon Satan. But then there's a glorious gospel before they are sent out of this garden into this world that now lives in the light of the reality of those promises made all that time ago. But in verse 21, there they were in their fig leaves, in their rebellion against God, in their fig leaves of their own making. Adam, and he says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin, and he clothed them. The thing that's fascinating about that in the original is skin. He made a coat of one skin. I have no doubt that this is the first death in all of this creation. It's a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's a glorious picture of the gospel. God goes to them and he finds them and he calls them to himself, and there they are, stand before him, and to take their fig leaves off they have to stand before him naked, not pretending to be anything, not pretending to have anything in themselves. And then God kills an animal in the garden and he clothes them. Their shame is clothed by the hand of God and not by anything that they do, and their fig leaves are removed from them. No wonder Abel knew the gospel, and Cain went to church regularly with sacrifice. But then in verse 25, the Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, 23, sorry, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and here's this sword, and a flaming sword which turned every way. A flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So, brothers and sisters, unless you get to eat of the tree of life, you cannot live forever. To get to the tree of life, this flaming sword which turns every way, you must go past that sword, that flaming sword. It turns every way. It turns every way to see everything. It's the sword in the hand of a cherubim, it's the sword in the hand of God. It's the sword that God in Zechariah 13 unleashes. And he says, this sword is called upon to awake. This sword of God's holy justice has appeared in very many ways, very much and often throughout all the Old Testament. It's appeared to have been unsheathed, you would think. It would appear to have been unsheathed. When at Noah's flood, you would think it was unsheathed on the Egyptians at the time of the Exodus. You can think about all of the victories, the extraordinary victories that the Lord Jesus Christ won for his people. But now this sword is awakened in another way altogether. Altogether. This sword is awoken by God against my shepherd. Against the man that is my fellow. The sword of God's justice. The sword that blocks the way to the tree of life is awakened by God, and it's awakened against the man that is my fellow, the man of my fellowship. There is a man who is God, a man who is equal with God. And against this one, and the Lord calls him my shepherd, he owns him as his shepherd, he owns him as his fellow, this man, this Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, this sword is raised against him. And the sword has one purpose, hasn't it? Smite the shepherd. Smite the shepherd. Slay the shepherd, says the sword of God's justice. Unless the Lord gives us insight into the transaction between God the Father and God the Son on Calvary's tree, we'll never understand what went on. We'll never understand that this was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We'll never understand Isaiah 53. No wonder the Jews hide it from the Jewish people. Isaiah 53 says here, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The believers have the arm of the Lord revealed, and they do believe the report. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." That's how he is in this world today, isn't he? "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." It's exactly what Adam did in the garden. "And the Lord, so the great transactions between God the Father and God the Son, and the Holy Spirit recorded in the Old Testament in picture and type and prophecy everywhere. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Let's read this verse 10. It's remarkable, isn't it? "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That word "bruise" is to crush him. It pleased God the Father to crush his Son. When he found sin on his Son, the sins of all of God's elect people, God the Father raised that sword in Zechariah 3, and he slew his Son with the sword of his holy justice, with the sword of his infinite, inflexible law. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul." God the Father saw the travail of the soul of his Son, "and shall be satisfied." Satisfied. Our God is satisfied. There are two great S's in salvation, aren't there? Substitution and satisfaction. God made him a substitute for us. He made him sin, and he's satisfied. "He shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, And there we have a great description of justification. If you want to know what justification is, read Isaiah 53:11. To be justified is to have someone else bear your iniquities completely and perfectly. If he bears them, you can't bear them. Sin can't be in two places at once. God cannot, in his holy justice, punish his son for sins and then punish you for them. They're his sins. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. It says twice in this passage, doesn't it, that he actually bore their sins. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He carried them to Calvary. He carried them to Calvary and made intercession for the transgressors. The response of God's people is in the next verse. It says, sing. It says, sing, O barren. And that's what happens at the end of Zechariah. If we go back to Zechariah just to close. And Zechariah says, I will turn my hand at the end of verse 7. That sword's awoken and it's slain the shepherd. And the sheep shall be scattered. The sheep have been scattered all throughout this time and eternity. And the Lord is this great shepherd who goes and gathers those sheep. And I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts thereof shall be cut off and die, but a third shall be left therein. There will be a separation, and God will gather his people to himself. And I will bring the third part through the fire. He'll bring you through trials. This notion that you come to Jesus and life is going to be a party from here on in is not biblical. It is nonsense. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have the troubles that are promised. But, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have him in the midst of the troubles. And it's not about the troubles anymore. It's about the presence of who's with you. Because that's what he goes on to say, doesn't he? He's going to refine them as silver is refined, and I'll try them as gold is tried. And they, what will happen when they're tried and refined, when the fire comes upon them? They shall call upon my name, and what will he do? He'll hear them. He'll hear them. And what will he say to them? What will he say to them? He says, it is my people. My people. And what will they say in response? The Lord is my God. I love the personal pronouns of ownership. How did the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon declare it to be? When the shepherd is smitten, and he gathers his little ones to himself, what does she say? My beloved is mine. My beloved is mine. And she doesn't finish there. She says, I am his. That's the glorious work of our Saviour. But our great God, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, can say, these are mine. He can speak to them. He can commune with them. He can be in perfect fellowship with them. And wonder of wonders, he's done it from eternity, brothers and sisters. And he's done it all in his Son. That's why Moses and Elijah left the scene. And they saw Jesus only. Let's have a break, have a cup of tea and stretch our legs.